Well, good morning. It is good to be starting America's 251st year with you, right? This is the next year, 251, since the first day of that. And the countdown to Colorado's 150th, August 1st, apparently we became a state, so this is very exciting to be here for that. I grew up in Massachusetts, so I was part of the original colonies. I mean, I wasn't part of the original colonies, but that's where I grew up as a pastor's kid. I was actually remembering, we were here for Jim Edwards' first lesson, and he talked about how he had a long history with First Pres. I have a short history with First Prez. But I did grow up on the East Coast as a pastor's kid in Massachusetts, Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards preached and got kicked out. That was a little troublesome, but anyway. So that's where I grew up, in Northampton, Massachusetts. My dad pastored for a very long time, and then because of health reasons, he retired, and my mom became the interim pastor, which is, I don't even know how long ago that was, maybe 20-ish years, and she's still pastoring the church. So she became, they just kind of started erasing interim, and she's at the age of 83, she's pastoring, and she just had a little bit of a cancer scare. They found a tumor which was malignant, they removed it, and she went back and the oncologist said, you don't even need radiation, you're good to go. And so she said, I was going to retire, but now I have a new lease on life, why should I retire? grew up in church, which is also where I learned how to sin, and to do that very well. But spent, all of my life has been in church. I am a historian by trade. I went to college on the East Coast, graduate school on the East Coast, got my PhD in modern European history. In somewhere along the line there, you've already met Karen, my wife, the best and most beautiful person I know. And we got married in 1992, so it's been 34 years. Tomorrow night, I'm going to participate in a Q&A panel for the new college ministry. And when we tell the students tomorrow night that we've been married 34 years, they'll go, oh my goodness, that is like forever. And based on some of the years that we heard up here, you're looking at me saying, rookie, right? So Karen and I got married in 1992, and then in 2002, we moved to California, where I became a history professor at Azusa Pacific University. And I taught history there for 20 years, humanities, great books, did a lot there. So the wildfires here, we know what that's all about. In 2021, we decided to move to Colorado Springs. I won't tell you the whole story right now. I don't really have time to do that. But I do like to tell people that, first of all, we moved here because family was gathering here. Didn't grow up here. Family wasn't here when we arrived. But now there are 4 Hale households in Colorado Springs. So that was a great reason to come. I tell people that we came at prayer and reflection, but not a whole lot of prayer or reflection. We arrived in June of 2021, and the following year, 2022, we founded something called the Nicaea Study Center, which Jim talked about a little bit last week. And the short version of what the Nicaea Study Center is or tries to do is to bring Christian thinking to the UCCS campus. So we are an academic institution. We're not trying to fill a ministry gap. There's a lot of campus ministries. We're trying to fill an educational gap to help both students and professors to think Christianly. So pray for us with that. But I mean, God has been doing some great things. But do pray for that if that comes to mind. And like I said, we have a short history. We've been at First Pres for about 2.5 years, and we have been very, very blessed to be a part of this church in so many ways. And I am honored that to be here in front of you today, to be asked to teach. And Jeff, who will be, would you say tag teaming at some point along the way here? Jeff said to me this morning, don't mess up. So thanks for that encouragement, Jeff. I guess, let's see if this, how we're doing here with the, there we go. Before I talk about what we're going to be studying, and why we're going to be studying it, and a little bit of actually studying it, I'd like to read a scripture to you from James chapter 5, verse 16. I pulled out a couple of modern versions this morning, and I said, I'd rather read it out of the King James Version. And I had to go hunting for a King James Version. And I found one that my parents gave to me when I was 12. And you can see it's a very small Bible with very small print, and I must have had much, much better eyes when I was 12. But this is James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word of the Lord. If you don't mind, I'm just going to pray. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please help me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next few weeks, I think we've divided it up. I've got 3 weeks, you've got one, I've got three. Fair division of labor.
I have three.
Do you have three? Okay, but not... Anyway, we'll figure it out. I don't know what's going on. I know I'm here today. That's the important thing. When I'll be teaching, we're going to be studying the prayers of the Reformers and Puritans. Now, not all of the Reformers and not all of the Puritans. We certainly don't have time to do that. But Martin Luther, John Calvin, probably landing somewhere around Jonathan Edwards. We're going to look at their theology of prayer, their habits of prayer, and the prayers themselves. So some weeks it'll be a little bit more with the theology of prayer, some weeks it'll be a little bit more with the prayers themselves. We'll see how all of that goes. Now, I chose this topic in part because I could use a little help with my prayer life. And I figured I didn't need to reinvent the wheel. There are people who really do know how to pray or did know how to pray, and I'm a historian, so I tend to look to the past. People do every once in a while ask me to predict things for the future, and I say, I'm a historian, I just predict the past. I'm usually 100% right with that. So, but I think I need a little bit of help with prayer, and having grown up in church, you know, even the people that you look to and say, wow, they just have amazing prayer lives, always say things like, I could just do with some help with my prayer life. There's a Presbyterian minister I heard who just is a godly man, he's a scholar, and there was a publisher that came to him and said, would you write a book about prayer for us? And he said, I don't think I'm the person to do that. And they said, well, would you recommend someone? And so he recommended someone, and they said, we asked him. And he said, oh, okay. And they said, do you have anybody else in mind? And he gave them another name, and they said, we asked him too. Now, he wasn't insulted that he was like third or fourth on the list, but it was just sort of this sense of all these godly pastors and scholars just, you know, didn't feel that they could write about prayer. Because prayer is hard. So I thought, well, I'm not going to ask Martin Luther to write a book about prayer, but he did write about prayer, so that'll be very helpful. But Luther also struggled with prayer. In a book called A Simple Way to Pray, he wrote this. He was writing this for a friend of his, and he said, I offer you as best I can what I do personally when I pray. May our Lord God grant to you and to everyone else the ability to do it better. Amen. So this is a long struggle of how do we pray and how do we pray well. So I'm a historian. We're looking to the past. We're looking to the reformers and Puritans who had vibrant and deep prayer lives. And thankfully for us, they wrote a lot of it down. So we can turn to them. They wrote about their theology of prayer. They wrote about how they prayed, when they prayed, and they wrote a lot of their prayers down. I think that'll be a very helpful thing for us as we go forward. Their lives were anchored in the Bible. So as we study their prayers, we're going to be studying the Bible. These things are inseparable from each other. Their prayers were informed by theology and gave life to their theology. You know, if you just study theology as a dry subject, there's not a whole lot of life there. But if you pray alongside, then it comes to life. I've been reading the Athanasius' book on the Incarnation, and with some friends of mine. And you know, if you pray, then it really does come to life. It's not just a puzzle. It's not just an academic exercise. Which also brings to mind that for the Reformers and the Puritans, their prayers were also practical. Right? So it's great when our prayers are biblical and theological, but they're also practical. They were practical about their experience of prayer. So I thought that could be really helpful. So we want to keep in mind as we study them that they were people. They weren't perfect. Their prayers were informed by the Bible. They were tethered to the Bible. But their prayers are not the Bible. We don't have to agree with all of the theology. Many of the people we're going to study had really big flaws. Martin Luther could be depressive. There's a great story of his wife came in and talked to him one morning, and she was wearing mourning clothes. And he said, who died? And she said, God died. And he said, that's blasphemy. Don't say that. She said, oh, I couldn't help it. You've been acting like he's dead. You've been so depressed. So he could be very depressive. He could be ornery. That's one of my dad's great words. Well, he was from the South, so he'd say ornery. He could be ornery, overbearing. There was also strange anti-Semitism in his thinking. Keep the Reformers in perspective. I don't know if you know of J.C. Ryle, the late 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, an Anglican bishop, and he had a great line that said, the best of men are men at best. So we're just studying human beings, and you know they're going to have flaws. That said, I think their prayers and their prayer lives can be very, very helpful. I have also found in studying them that their prayers and their prayer lives can be very convicting. There have been times along the way where I'm asking myself, am I really serious about prayer? Do I understand what prayer is? Do I pray enough? Do I pray well? And there are even times where I think to myself, oh my goodness, am I even a Christian? Because their prayers are so deep, convicting, and they were so serious about prayer. So I know this is a Church and Reformed tradition, but I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page about this thing called the Reformation. We'll get to the Puritans later. But I want to make sure that we're all on the same page about this thing called the Reformation. So in 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther posted a bunch of propositions on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. They were countering some things that the Roman church had been propounding, and so he posed these theses. Does anybody know what day that was, the date? What? It was October 31st. Right? So it's October 31st, which, you know, people celebrate Halloween here, right, on October 31st. And I love to say Reformation Day. I think, did I get a t-shirt this last year that said something about, you mean Reformation Day? We've never, in the 34 years of our marriage, we have never done Halloween decorations until last year. And I was so excited by our Halloween decorations, because this was our Halloween decoration. And I don't know if you can see it, but it says Martin Luther and the 95 Theses is crossed out, and it says Reese's. So we gave away peanut cups. Anyway, and one of the wonderful things, there were our neighbors across the street were Christians, and they loved this, and they had visitors, they just loved that we had done this. And I was amazed and encouraged when there were a couple of older kids who probably shouldn't have been out trick-or-treating who came by, and one of them said, "Are you like a history teacher or something? Because of Martin Luther?" I was like, "You recognized him. This is fantastic." Anyway, so October 31st, 1517, people mark that as the start of the Reformation. Now, there had been some reform movements and Reformation going on in the church before Martin Luther. John Wycliffe in England, Jan Hus in Bohemia. These tended to end badly for the reformers. Jan Hus was offered an opportunity to come and explain things, and the response when he got to the council was, "I think we should burn you at the stake." So that didn't end well for him. But there were other places where reform was going on, and some of it was actually successful. But when Luther hung his theses and invited debate about certain doctrines with it that were being argued within the church, it caused a huge stir and eventually a schism in Western Christianity. So the church has never, ever been the same. It was a historical event. It changed the world, literally. One German monk in Wittenberg, Germany, pretty much a backwater, posts some arguments, and the world changes. The main point of how to answer the question, how are we saved? Is it faith works? Is it faith and works? There was also a debate on how should we worship? Who is God? And how do we worship him and honor him? Luther's work stirred a debate over church authority. What is the highest authority in the church? Is it the Pope? Is it the councils? Or is it the Bible? So all of these things were happening. Now, the people who in a debate, he goes through this debate with a person by the name of John Eck. And in this debate, they go back and forth, and really, Eck had the better of Luther for most of the debate, until Eck corners him and says, "Are you saying that the Pope is not the highest authority?" And Luther thought to himself, "That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying the Bible is the authority," and it turned the thing around. Well, Luther keeps preaching that it is that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And it causes a political stir. Things are not slowing down with this reform movement. And in 1521, he is called to a meeting in the city of Worms in Germany. If you know this and you've seen it and written out, it's the German is the Diet, D-I-E-T, a meeting, the Diet of Worms. Worms is spelled W-O-R-M-S. So it looks like the Diet of Worms. Anyway, 1521, he's called to the Emperor Charles V, who's a global leader at this point. Charles V is a very young king. He comes in and he wants Luther to defend himself. And he's promised Luther that he will be safe. Luther, in the course of this meeting, is being pushed on, how do you know that you're right? Why can't you compromise? Why can't you just back off and we can have peace and work things out? Luther is torn by this. When he goes, he's pretty sure that he's going to be martyred. But overnight, one night, after he's gone through the whole meeting and the whole trial, and they're going to come back and they say, we're going to give you a chance overnight to back off and recant. And he prays all night. And he struggles with this. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe what I really do need to do is to seek peace first. But then the next day, he comes in and he's recorded as having said this: unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope, either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. This is one of the famous lines that comes out of this. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe or right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. And for our study, I want to emphasize this last line. May God help me. Amen. He ends this statement with a prayer. Prayer was foundational to the Reformation. He prayed overnight, he made his statement, and he prayed. Right? May God help me. Amen. Most of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, would tell you that prayer was essential to the success of the Reformation, to the project of reforming the church. I told you I'm a historian. Historians like to point to things like politics. The Reformation was helped along by politics. The German princes supported Luther because they didn't like paying taxes to Rome. There's truth to that, that it's about social conditions. There's some truth to that, or economics. There's truth to that. But without prayer and the providential hand of God, there would not have been a Reformation. Now I'm going to give you one last little bit of history in terms of the Reformation. Once the Luther-led Reformation gains momentum, we see other reformers come along, and the church is increasingly divided. Zwingli, Calvin, Anglicans, Anabaptists. Nobody liked the Anabaptists, by the way. I mean, except the Anabaptists. They were fine, but... But the Reformation was an era of church and vision, which also meant a lot of violent conflict, religious wars throughout. Religious wars throughout the century, and a lot of historians like to date the end of the Reformation as 1648, when the 30 Years' War ended, which started as a war of religion and ends as a war of politics. But we might ask whether or not the Reformation is actually still going on. First Pres is an eco-church, right? Okay, good. You're with me on that, and I got it right. Eco 2012, right? That's the sort of ongoing reformation of the church, which I think is generally a good thing, that we constantly look at ourselves and make sure that we're on the right track. I would argue that the non-denominational revolution that's taken place in the last 50 or so years is a part of this. In teaching at Azusa Pacific University, which called itself an evangelical university, they looked at the students and said, what's the number one denomination, the biggest denomination? And it was Catholic. Not because most of the students were Catholic, but most of the students came from non-denominational churches. So the constant revising and splitting off of the church is part of that. So Martin Luther, starts this thing off. And so I want to introduce a little bit about Luther and his prayer life. We're going to do more of this next week. Initially, I thought, oh, I would do a Reformer a week, and that's not going to happen. We'll do a little bit of Luther today, and then next week pick up on more of Luther. His habits, his routines, and his prayer life. So we have this statement by Luther. Let this also be said as an exhortation to pray that we may form the habit of praying. Right? He made prayer a habit, and it has to be done with diligence and earnestness. Right? So prayer has to be habitual. There's an apocryphal quote. Luther supposedly said, I have so much to do during the course of a day, unless I pray 3 or 4 hours, I'll never get it done. And it's believable, because many of his friends would point out the fact he did pray for at least 2 to 3 hours a day. So it's a very believable part of his life that he might have said that, but he probably didn't actually say it. He was a husband, a father, a theologian, a teacher, an author. He had a busy life, but he prayed a lot. He called it the hardest work, the labor above labors, and mighty warfare. He didn't find it easy. He prayed for himself, for his flock, for the conversion of sinners, and for his enemies. And Luther had a lot of enemies. Now, I'm not suggesting this is how we ought to pray, but here, let me just give a little bit of a glimpse of one of the parts where he prays. He's praying the Lord's Prayer. And he said, if I say, hallowed be thy name, I must thereby say, may the names of the papists and all who blaspheme thy name be accursed, condemned, and dishonored. So next Sunday, when we do the prayers of the people in the Lord's Prayer, be aware that maybe that's what you're saying. No, I don't think so. But he prayed for his enemies. He had enemies. He practiced what he preached. His daily work was a prayer, and prayer was his daily work. So you can't understand Martin Luther or the Reformation apart from prayer. Which leads of prayer. He never wrote a theology of prayer. When we get to Calvin, a whole big chunk of his Institutes of the Christian Religion is on prayer. But Luther, in a pastoral role, wrote about prayer. He did a lot of commentary and preaching on the Lord's Prayer. So he believed that to speak to God is to pray. Right. So to speak to God means to pray. He thought of it as a conversation. We speak to God, and the last part, it is still more glorious and more precious that he should speak to us, and we should hear him. And it's not just, it's a two-way conversation, and for Luther, it was more important that in our prayers, we got a chance to speak to us. Allow the Holy Spirit to interrupt your prayers. This is the better part. He believed prayer was necessary. Moreover, prayer is in truth highly necessary for us. We can't be Christians and not pray. If you're not praying, he would suggest, you're not really a Christian. For we must, after all, achieve everything through prayer. What do you want to get done? Do it through prayer. To be able to keep what we have and to defend against our enemies, like I said, he had enemies. Luther was a wanted man. And when he's writing, when he's praying, when he's working, the Reformation is not settled. He's usually not safe. He goes into hiding. There's actually pictures of him painted when he was in hiding, going by the name of George, right? And so he's grown a beard. Like a lot of our images of him are clean shaven. He's grown a beard or at least big mutton chop sideburns, right? People want to kill him. He's got enemies. So to defend against our enemies, how do I do that? Prayer. The enemies, the devil in the world. And whatever we are to obtain, we must seek here in prayer. Therefore, prayer is comfort, it's strength, and salvation for us. It is protection against all our enemies and victory over them. Right. This is why we pray for all of these things: comfort, strength, salvation, protection, and victory. You can see why he thought it was necessary. He thought it was necessary to pray. He also believed that we should pray simply because God commands it. Right? Let this be the first and most necessary point to consider. All our prayers must be based and rest on obedience to God. That is why we pray. In reasons to pray, he said, here are some reasons. First, the urging of God's commandment. Why pray? God commanded it. That's enough. Right? God commands us to pray, who has strictly required us to pray. But it doesn't stop there. We pray because God commanded it. Second, his promise, in which he declares that he will hear us. God commands us to pray, but God promises that when we do, he will hear us. Isn't that great? Third, an examine of our own need and misery. When we come to God in prayer, right, we see our condition. Now, he goes on from here, and he comes back. He says, look, we'll see our misery when we pray. God will speak to us and show that to us. But he comes back to the promise. Because God promises that he will forgive our sins. So it's a command and promise. This is key for Luther. And really, this exemplifies his theology, generally speaking. There's law and there's grace. God's law reveals his impossible demands on us. God's grace makes reconciliation and obedience possible. We don't have to beat ourselves up over the sins that we commit, and we can trust in God's grace and ask forgiveness, striving to lead a righteous life by grace. Just sometimes I get trigger happy with the remote here. But this is fantastic, right? This is how you approach God in prayer. I come to thee, dear Father, and pray not of my own accord or because of my own worthiness, but at thy commandment, God commands, and promise, which cannot fail or deceive me. God, you promise that when I pray, you will hear me, and you cannot fail, and you do not deceive. Oop, there we go. I was really clever, but not clever enough to remember that I was clever. Let me end with just a few principles of prayer from Martin Luther, and next week we will come back and see how he applies these and develop some of them as we look at some of his prayers. For Luther, prayer should be simple. I like that. In 1535, I've already mentioned it, he wrote a book called A Simple Way to Pray for a Good Friend. His friend Peter, who was a barber, said, how do you do this? How do I pray? And so Luther wrote a book for his friend Peter, the barber. I can kind of imagine that, like, you know, he's getting his hair cut, and Peter says, so what do you do? I'm a monk, you know, I'm a priest, I'm a pastor. Oh yeah, how do you pray? I'll write a book for you. Right? But he emphasizes simplicity, avoid fancy words, right? Peter, You're a barber. You don't have to go and read a dictionary before you pray. You don't have to study theology. You don't have to use words like supersession or what were some of the other words that, right? That just becomes babbling and repetition. So keep it simple. Make it habitual. In writing to Peter, he said, "It is a good thing to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night." And Luther says to him, "Could you know, if you say, I'll pray after I do those things, you're not going to pray because you get busy doing the things." So he says, start it with that. Do it daily. Make prayer a part of your habits and your routines. And not just setting aside prayer, but at certain times during the day as you're doing certain things. You can just say simple prayers. He believed in terms of the habit that you should warm your heart by reading scriptures first. He believed in certain postures of prayer. He said you should kneel or stand with your hands folded and your eyes toward heaven. And he really said, he really believed you need to finish by saying amen. This is what he said amen means. Do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, "Very well, God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth." That is what amen means. So certain habits of prayer, we need to be attentive during prayer. If you forget what you've prayed, you probably weren't paying attention when you prayed it. As a good pastor, he gives an illustration to Peter the barber. He said, look, you're a good barber. You keep your thoughts and attention and your eyes on the razor. Right? And they didn't have nice scissors, right? So it's a razor. So if you're not paying attention, you might cut the person's mouth or nose or throat. So just as you would pay attention when you're giving someone a haircut or a shave, pay attention when you pray. He also believed that prayer should be structured. This is something we're really going to think about next week. But he laid out the structure. Pray the Ten Commandments, pray the Apostles' Creed, and pray the Lord's Prayer. This is an outline of prayer. But within that structure, you pray from the heart. Within the structure, there's improvisation. Like, so a jazz musician says, here are the chords, here's the lead, here's the action. But jazz musicians, does anybody hear a jazz musician? Okay, good, I won't offend anybody. They never pay attention. Like, they just go off and do their thing, right? They just do a lot of improvising along the way. Which is one of the reasons that I went to, there's a professor at UCCS who's a Christian, and I went, he's a jazz musician, and I went to one of his concerts at the university, and like an hour and a half in, the musicians have a meeting together, and he comes out and he says, yeah, you know, we never know how long these things are gonna take, so we may not do the next couple of people, right? Because they're improvising. The structure's there, they improvise. We're allowed to improvise. Let the Holy Spirit lead. Hear him preach. So those are some of the principles that we'll come back to. And let me end with this that we could read together, perhaps, his morning prayer, which I'll just point out a few things. It's Trinitarian. There's an element of gratitude. It's biblical. This is where Psalm 31:5 comes in. And I think that might actually be all of my arrows. How about that? So let's say this together. This can be where we end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the power of the evil foe have no power over me. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So.